to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this Mark It Up study series based on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll look at what it takes to conquer life's dungeons and dragons. So open your Bibles to Philippians and join us as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's study.
Content, like you're wholesome,
being satisfied with your life, and just in every aspect of your life, whether it's your job, family, being satisfied with what you're doing,
being able to spend time the way you want to,
being at peace, being satisfied.
Everybody has problems, but I don't think there's anything that's stopping me from doing what I want to do.
Doing things that make me happy, really.
Being with the person that you love.
Hey, I'm pretty content. I stay busy with some things. I'm on a couple boards and stuff like that.
I'm happy to be working, not be in jail.
It's the chosen place you want to be and who you're with, and the type of weather. It puts a smile on your face.
So what's your definition of contentment? What I'd like to actually do for a moment right now is write a word or two, maybe a brief sentence. But if somebody said, what makes you content or what contentment looks like in your life, what would you put down? Just take a second or two and jot that on your note sheet, because it's going to be a reference that we're going to glance back to a little bit as we go on. And as you're doing that, obviously, contentment comes, at least in our definitions of it, in all kinds of ways. It can be a feeling. It can be something that's acquired as we hit a certain space in life, or we get something, or something that was holding us back is removed. There's all kinds of different definitions of contentment. But what we're going to look at today is the biblical definition of contentment. And if you're not already there, you can find the passage we're going to explore in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to look together at verses 10 through 14. Philippians 4. 10 through 14. Now, if you don't know where Philippians is, it's conveniently listed in that table of contents in your Bible, so that'll make it easier. Or someone around you will help you find it, this being church and all, they have to, so I'm sure they will. Anyway, as we look at this idea of contentment today, I think what we're going to discover is that the biblical concept is a little bit different than our cultural concept, and there are a variety of reasons that you'll see as we unpack all this. One of the reasons is that the English word contentment is slightly different in its primary uses than the Greek word that we get contentment in the Bible from. So part of the confusion is not that we're dumb or we missed it or anything like that. It's just as language changes over the years, words take on new nuances and slightly different twists. A classic example of it in religious circles would go all the way back to the old King James Bible, where in their famous passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't say love is. Some of you might know what it is in the various venues and here in live. What does it say? Something is what? Some of you say charity. Yeah, charity is. Because back in the 1600s, the word charity and love were one and the same. Now, if I say the word charity now, what comes to your mind? Money, helping someone out. Well, that might be an aspect of love, but it's had its shifts. And that same thing has happened a little bit with this word. So we're going to explore it. But before we even explore the word in the passage, I want to talk a little bit about why it is such an elusive concept, whether you have the biblical nuances of it or the English language definitions of it. It's very elusive for us for really three reasons. The first one is human nature. Human nature makes it hard for us to experience and hold on to contentment. The fact is, there are lots of things I never knew I needed until you got one. Do any of you join me in that kind of experience? I was just so happy until you got one, or you got a red one, and I got a blue one, you know, and whatever that would be. I love with all the new iPods that, as they keep coming out with a new one, you know, you finally spring to get the best one, and 4 weeks later, somebody's got a better one, you know, and it's miserable. But the second thing that makes it really hard for us is marketing. We live in a capitalistic society where we have the freedom of commerce. There's a lot of great things that come with that. But one of the difficulties is that the best and the brightest are trying to figure out ways to make you and I unsatisfied. And the whole purpose of marketing is to make you think you need something you don't think you need. Because we wouldn't market and advertise it if you already thought you needed it. So we're bombarded in our culture with that. And then it's playing to my human nature where I didn't need it until you got one, or the commercials are showing me everybody that's happy has one, and now I need one. Then there's a third thing that I think it makes it particularly difficult for us in the United States, and that is American culture. American culture. There is something in the DNA of America, and it might even be genetic, as you go back through our forefathers, that is driven. I mean, just stop and think. Who came to America? People who were driven for risk and opportunity and new things. Or people who were being persecuted and had the gumption and the fight to not only get out of it, but to find a way to survive. And even in the damnableness of slavery, where we had people brought here that didn't want to be here, well, just in that genetic pool, you've got a strength of character. You've got just the strength of human spirit to be able to survive something as terrible and horrible as that. And we've kind of got a gene pool across all ethnic groups and races that are here that is predominantly a driven gene pool. To acquire, to move on, that's just kind of where we come from. And in fact, think about it in our world. If we say somebody is content, well, let me step back. How many of you say contentment's a cool thing, you'd like to have it? Come on. Yeah, I mean, most of us would. But here's the irony. When we say someone's content in the American culture, that's a slam. You know, you got an athlete, and he's made it to some level, and the statement about him is, well, he's just content with where he is. Well, don't draft him. When you're looking to hire somebody, we do it here at North Coast. One of the questions we ask is, are they hungry? Because if they're content, well, I'm not sure we want that sometimes. And I go, well, that's weird. We take it as a slam to call someone content, but almost all of us are trying to be content. Figure that one out. Anyway, let's take a look at this passage and see what it says about this thing called contentment. Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 10. Now, you remember the context. The Apostle Paul is in jail, possibly on death row. He doesn't know whether he's going to get out or not. If he doesn't get out, he's going to be killed. And the Philippians, from 800 miles away, had sent a gift of some money to support him and his ministry, and a guy named Epaphroditus to be a personal aide for him and to hang around and support him. So it's in light of that we pick up verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you didn't have the opportunity to show it, like you have right now with me being in jail, out of money, in need of the help of Epaphroditus and all that you've sent. Now, he says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I am well-fed or I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or I'm living in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. In other words, he's basically writing a thank you letter that says, I appreciate what you did, but I also want you to know I didn't really need it. I was able to make it, even if you hadn't brought that gift. I'm thankful for it. I'm going to put it to use. It's made a difference. But I want you to know what God has done in my life to teach me this thing called contentment. Now, as we read these verses, there are some things that jump out. I'd like you to jot down on your note sheet and treating your Bible as a textbook, actually mark in your Bible as well. And the first one is this. This passage makes it quite clear when it comes to biblical contentment, whatever that is, that it is learned, not acquired. It is something we learn, not something we acquire. a contentment doesn't come because I got something. Contentment doesn't come because an obstacle in my life was removed, or a difficulty, or a pain, or a hurt. Contentment seems to be independent of that. It is something that is learned, not acquired. And to mark up your Bible, you might even want to catch the two phrases here. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. You might underline, I have learned to be content. Not I became content, but I have learned to be content. Now look down at verse 12, the last half of it. I have learned the secret of contentment. Twice, just to make sure we get it, he emphasizes that it was something that he learned. Now let me tell you what that means. That means contentment has to do with more about how I think than what I have. See, it is, if I can get the right mental mindset, he's saying, I can do it. Now, the second thing that we see so clearly in this passage is contentment is independent of circumstances. Contentment is independent of circumstances. It can be experienced in good times and bad. I mean, he's writing this, I am content, and he's in jail on death row. That's hardly the best of situations. And out of money until they brought something to him. So what you might want to underline in your Bible that emphasizes this again is found in those verses as well. He says, I have learned to be content. Now notice, whatever the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances. They're completely independent. And then he says, in every circumstance, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, here's something else I want you to note. I want you to note verse 13. Look at it with me. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, let's just stop there for a second. That is one of the, you know, favorite verses for all kinds of people. When we talk about Jesus junk, that verse is on lots of Jesus junk. Whether it's, cup holders or coffee cups or posters or bumper stickers or whatever it would be, it's a favorite verse to tag onto the Jesus junk to give us hope that we can just accomplish anything. I remember years ago, there was a USC football team that had a lot of Christians on it. And if you ever watch football players, often the skilled positions, they call them, the guys who handle the ball, they have these little towels that they wear that they can dry their hands off on. Well, their towels said Philippians 4:13. Okay. I can do all things, you know, through him who strengthens me. And they were talking about how it just helped them remember to keep Christ at the center of their life. That's cool. And it was maybe a cool little neat testimony. But I want to tell you, they didn't win every game. Maybe there were better Christians on the other team. I'm not quite sure. But somehow we need to understand this verse is not that you can do anything that God places on your heart, or that you can do anything you give over to God with great success because he'll strengthen you to do it. What I want you to see is this. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is about contentment. It's not about success. He in no way is saying you can be successful in your job, successful in your relationship, successful in whatever endeavor you're trying to accomplish, because Jesus is there and he's your Red Bull and will give you wings. It's not the promise. The promise here, he's saying, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Well, what did he learn? Boom, like a whack on the head, he got it. If I will give it over to Jesus, he will give me what I need to make it. That's what that verse is promising. And in your Bible, you might even, to help you remember that in the future, just make a little arrow up to the verses ahead so that you won't kind of read it out of its context in the future and grab it as some promise that you want to apply to things that have nothing to do with it. The promise here is, if you want contentment in any and every circumstance, the secret that can be learned is that Jesus Christ, when you give him the steering wheel of your life, can give you whatever it takes and whatever you need to be able to succeed. and to hold on and to do whatever it is you have to do to make it through, to deal with, to handle that circumstance. Okay? Now, that leads us to trying to figure out what in the world this secret to contentment is. And obviously, it's giving our life to Jesus, but there's much more to that as well. And in the rest of our time today, what we want to do is we want to explore what does it mean to be in the zone that Paul, the apostle, is talking about, where he's on death row, has no clue what's going to happen, out of money, and he says, you know what, I can handle it. So let's, on your note sheet, there's a section there that says the secret to biblical contentment. And you can see there's kind of four steps with all kinds of little sub-steps there. And what I want to do is walk through these, leaving little sound bites and ideas so that you can go back to them and kind of review them in your own study and your growth groups as we ourselves try to come to the point where we have learned what it means to have this contentment. Now, the first step is this. I got to understand what it is. Okay? What in the world is this kind of contentment he's talking about? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What's the biblical concept? And it is this. The ability to cope with anything. The Greek word there carries the idea of being independent of the circumstances, like we've talked about. And in modern day language, we might, and here's some other words you might write next to it. I can handle it. I can deal with it. It's not saying I feel warm and fuzzy in the midst of it. It's not saying I feel fat and sassy. I mean, given the choice, everybody would rather be filled than hungry. Everybody would rather have plenty than want. Paul, you read other passages, he was praying for his release. He would rather be out of jail than in jail, wondering if he's going to die. But he learned the secret of coping with whatever answer God gave him. And therein lies contentment. Now, the second thing we need to do is we need to spend a little bit of time understanding what it is not. Because despite the fact that I have just given you a definition, and I've mentioned that it's different than the English concept and all of this, what happens is all of us, just subconsciously when we see it, kind of go back to the definitions and concepts that we've had, the ones we saw in the little video in the beginning that are so common when we say, well, this is what I'm seeking for, or this was what contentment will look like. And I learned long ago sometimes, before you can build, you've got to blast. You've got to get rid of the stuff that doesn't belong there, clear that out, and then you can build on it. So let's spend a little bit of time describing what contentment is not and see if you don't join me in saying, you know, sometimes that's kind of what I keep thinking I'm supposed to have, especially if I'm spiritually mature, whatever that is. Okay. Number one, it is not loving everything just the way it is. Contentment doesn't mean you like it. Contentment doesn't mean you've come to the place where you think it is the best of all worlds. It means I can cope with it, not I love it. And every now and then, we will get the idea that if we're really submitting to whatever lot in life God might have for us at a certain time, we're supposed to be happy with it. And the one thing we certainly shouldn't be is upset about it, distressed about it, a little worried or uptight about it, as Chris taught last weekend. You know, the Bible teaches us how to worry well. It doesn't tell us we can't ever worry because it's going to happen. In fact, I want you to actually see a verse that Chris looked at last weekend in his message, and I want to explain it to you properly this weekend. Take a look, if you would, at Mark chapter 14. It's to the left in your Bible. Okay. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's Mark chapter 14. And the passage is verse 33 to 42, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's going to go to the cross. And last weekend, Chris talked about that and explained many of the important principles of that, which, you know, worry and contentment are so closely interweaved. But what I wanted you to see with your own eyes, and the reason I came back to it, is I wanted you to see just one simple thing. Verse 33 of Mark 14. Jesus has gone to a place called Gethsemane. He says to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply what? Help me. Distressed and what? Troubled. Well, that's interesting. If anybody was able to cope with, was able to handle, was able to be what we would call biblically content, it would be Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I am distressed and I am troubled and I'm going before the Father and saying, please, if there's any way at all to change it, change it. That's not being in love with the situation you're in. Would you all agree with that? Not even close. So we've got to get rid of this idea that somehow, if we're spiritually mature, we're going to like everything in life that has been dealt to us. Contentment is not loving everything just the way it is. Second, it is not a lack of drive or a desire to succeed. Being content doesn't mean I no longer have any drive or I no longer have any desire to succeed. God's not asking you, and He's not asking me to come to this point where I just go, you know, it's cool the way it is, whatever, and just kick back. Now, if you come to that point, good, more power to you. You're retired. But for most of us, as life has a lot in front of us, that's not a zone we're at. And yet sometimes as Christians, we get this, again, idea that, well, come on, you ought to be happy where you are, and you shouldn't dream those dreams. You shouldn't drive that hard. And I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with dreaming dreams. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with having a higher mountain you want to conquer or a bigger brass ring you want to grab. It's all about how you go about it. In fact, I want to show you a favorite passage of mine in terms of balancing contentment. Lord, I can cope with whatever you give me and the drive for more. You'll find it way back in your Old Testament. In fact, most of you are going to need to use the table of contents. So you all feel good. I'll even use mine, okay? So let's find towards the front of the Bible. I don't know where my table of contents is. Oh, there it is. First Chronicles, okay? First Chronicles. In my Bible, it's page 364. Right after 1 and 2 Kings, you have the Chronicles of the Kings. And I want you to find chapter 4. And I kind of want you to note, just kind of glance at all the verses around the end of 3 and chapter 4, and you realize, oh my gosh, Larry's going to preach on one of the boring parts. It's who begat, who begat, who begat, you know? And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, what's going on here? Well, right in the middle of it, in verses 9 and 10, we get a story of somebody. So Jesus, the Lord just kind of hides in the midst of these boring who-begats to see who's just flipping the pages, maybe. a little bit of a real special insight for us, and it's about a man named Jabez. Now, I would periodically teach on this passage my entire ministry. It was a favorite passage of mine. And then a number of years ago, a guy wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Up until just recently, it was the second largest selling nonfiction book in history. So, I haven't talked about it for 9-10 years because, you know, everybody goes, well, I read the book, or, oh, you read the book. But it's so long ago now, some of you didn't read the book. So, I got to bring it back, okay? But let me tell you about this story. Right here in the midst of all these boring parts, I was probably 20 years old when I first was shown this. I was shown these two verses, and I looked at them and I said, oh my gosh. Let me show you why I went, oh my gosh, and how they radically changed my prayer life still to this day. What we've got is verse 9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. So the first thing I want you to know is he was spiritually serving God. Okay? He was more honorable than his brothers in the sight of God. And his mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez means pain, okay? How'd you like to go through life? This is my son, pain. So it must have been just a really terrible birth or whatever. So he's kind of stuck with this, you know, hey, pain is coming. Imagine that in the junior high playground. I mean, life was tough for this guy. So he cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me. Okay, so far so good. And enlarge my territory. Whoops, he's a farmer now. So he's basically saying, make me richer. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so I will be free from pain. You know what he's praying for there? He says, Lord, make me more wealthy than everybody else, enlarge my territories, and don't let anything painful happen to me. And of course, the next verse says, and God squished the selfish twit. Right? Is that what your Bible says? No. God puts it in here and says, and God granted his request. How bizarre. So as I started thinking about that and dwelling on that years and years ago, I began to realize that the Lord probably put this in there as an example for us of how he works and how he responds to us. Because he hasn't changed. And all of the scriptures are here for our benefit and our teaching and instruction in righteousness. So I began to pray this prayer. Virtually every day, it would go along these lines. I'd say, Lord, I want to ask you to help me to be honorable in your eyes, more honorable than my brothers, not to their detriment, but I just want to be honorable, Lord. I'm not somebody else down, but would you show me what it means to be honorable in your eyes? And Lord, would you enlarge my borders? Lord, would you make the ministry impact that I have larger? Lord, would you make the financial investments that Nancy and I have greater? Lord, would you increase, as I began to do things with other churches around the country, would you increase our kingdom impact? And I just constantly would pray about bigger borders. And the weirdest thing happened is the borders got larger and larger and larger. And I kept praying for more. I don't pray that prayer every day, but you know what? I still pray that on a fairly regular basis. I'll be walking on the beach and I'll just kind of go through the Jabez thing. Lord, I just want to stay honorable. And Lord, I can't believe how much you've blessed me from financially to you've blessed me with the family and the good things of life and the material things of life and all that. And then I just go, would you make my territory a little bigger? And he hasn't once gone. Now, here's the thing about contentment. Here's what I want you to hear. It's okay to ask. In fact, write this down. Ask big, but accept whatever. You see, the Apostle Paul, his dream, you read some of his other prayers, was pretty much to like take over the whole world. And in a way, God did that. You know, I mean, the spread of Christianity was so beyond anything he could have imagined in those dark days in the jail. But he was able to accept whatever. Pray that God will Abraham you. But you want to come to the point where you can cope with it if he Jobs you. But never think that what God is calling you to do is to somehow be so happy with what is that you bury your dreams, your drive, men, your testosterone, whatever it would be. You know, it's like, be real before him. He's your heavenly father. He's Abba Father. He's our dad. But spiritual maturity, it's not afraid to ask, but it's big enough to accept whatever God says. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. And sometimes he enlarges the borders for a while, and then he shrinks them for a season as well. It's his call. And the secret is you can handle either one of those through Christ Jesus, who gives us strength. It's not loving everything just the way it is. It's not a lack of drive or desire to succeed. It's also not fatalism. Now I know it feels like you're back in a college class or something. So, you know, fatalism, what is that? Fatalism is just the passive accepting of whatever is. It's kind of like Socrates wanted to get his followers to do, to come to the point where you just don't care. That's not biblical contentment. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 and 21 is on your note sheet. It's a passage in which the Bible basically is telling married people and slaves and others, bloom where you're planted, don't try to change anything. Then he says this little phrase to the slaves especially. He says, however, if you can get your freedom, get it. That's not fatalism. Fatalism is you just look in the mirror and say, well, this is my lot. I'm going to accept it. No, do whatever you can within morality and ethics to change it, but come to the maturity point where you can accept it before it's changed or if it's never changed. That's what it looks like. It's really interesting to me. An example of fatalism gone sideways is could be found in India, where you have the caste system under Hinduism. And it's really, missionaries experience this. They go to India, and they help somebody in a lower caste get some education, some training, whatever it would be, and they kind of lift themselves up, and they're doing better in life, and they have some dreams and all that. But then as soon as they leave, a common experience is a person from the lower caste goes right back to the lower role they were in society. And here's why. They're afraid to anger the gods, because if they lift themselves higher than wherever it is the gods put them, the gods might be mad at them, and in their next cycle of reincarnation, they might be, you know, the cow or, you know, God knows what, literally. So, you know, the whole secret of not angering the gods is just learn to accept where you are in a way that has no drive, no change, is just fatal. That's not what God's asking you to do. If you can fix it morally and ethically, go for it. It's also not laziness. Biblical contentment is not laziness. I love what Proverbs 13:4 and 24:30-34 and your written there down on your note sheets talk about. They describe basically the lazy man gets exactly what he deserves. As he slumbers and the weeds grow, he gets weed and he gets no food. Not weed. He gets weeds. I just know some of you listen real carefully, so I got to make sure it's all right. The sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the opposite of the lazy person, the diligent, the hard worker, is satisfied. Nowhere does contentment mean I'm just going to lay back and now, God, you got to bring it all in. Contentment still calls for hard work, for diligence. Now, we've done some blasting. Let's go to number three. It's not only I got to know what it is, just coping. I got to get rid of these false definitions that'll hold me back spiritually. But I also need to watch out in my life for what I call contentment killers. And there are a number of them out there. That even if we know what contentment is, we're trying to follow the Lord. There are these things that if we're around them, they just kill contentment. And here's four of them real quick. One of them is the classic myth of greener grass. Circle on your note sheet and read later this week, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. You had the richest guy in the whole world, able to do kind of whatever he wanted, and so he spent his a long period of his life seeking after every greener grass opportunity he could think of. Whether it was a better woman for his harem, or it was more property that he would own, or more fame, or whatever it would be. He chased them all, and he got every bit of greener grass that was possible. And he ends up saying, you know what? There's nothing to it. As I often like to say, greener grass, when you get there, is usually painted concrete. Nothing is ever as good as it seems from a distance. And I've even discovered this, because I've had a few times where I've gone after greener grass, and it was greener grass. Guess what? You still have to mow it. And if I ever begin to think contentment will come when I move to such and such a town, or when I get married, or when I get unmarried, or when, you know, whatever it would be, I'm chasing the wrong thing, because it isn't acquired that way. The myth of greener grass will leave you greatly disappointed. Another contentment killer is comparison and greed. It's kind of the human nature. Back to what I said in the beginning of this teaching, you know, I was really happy with some things until I saw you got a newer version. That's comparison. There's a great story. I've got it down on your note sheet. You know, we don't have time to look at it. You'll just have to circle it and read it this week. But in John chapter 21, the end of John, verses 18 to 22, Jesus tells Peter the manner that he's going to die in his old age. He says, you're going to follow me, you're going to get to live to an old age, but when you're old, they're going to carry you where you do not want to go. And he goes on and describes it. He basically describes the fact that Peter's going to be crucified as well. And that's how he died. Although church tradition teaches us that he died upside down, saying, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died. Well, John, the other disciple, was right there. And so Peter goes, oh, man, well, I'm going to live a long time, but I'm not sure I'm going to like the exit. And so he looks at John, he goes, well, what about him? You ever been in that zone? You know, like, and the Lord just says, you know what? It's none of your business. I will do with him what I want to do, and I will do with you what I've called you to do. Comparison is a game we can't win. There's always a bigger, a better. And greed is a hunger that can't be met. Another verse on that one. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves luxury never has enough. That if I ever let myself get on that treadmill of greed, what I'm going to get, if I think happiness or contentment is in a bigger or a better or a newer or a shinier or whatever, I started down a road that just never ends. Because whoever loves luxury, and you've seen it in your own life in certain areas, I've seen it in mine, never has enough. I read this week an old copy of Fast Company that did an article on contentment, actually. It had a whole major issue on contentment back in the year 2000. And they had excerpts from a book called The New Thing. And they were interviewing Jim Clark, who started Netscape. Let me just read you some parts and see if you don't identify with parts of this with a lot less zeros by your name. Despite his impressive resume, Clark comes across as a man who is stuck on a monetary treadmill. He seems addicted to running after more and more and then more still without ever stopping to ask why. Late in the book, Lewis describes a scene in which he presses Clark on the very issue. Earlier, Jim Clark had said that he would retire after he became a real after-tax billionaire. Well, now he's worth $3 billion. So what about his plans for retiring? Here's what he said. I just want to have more money than Larry Ellison. I don't know why, but once I have more money than Larry Ellison, then I'll be satisfied. Larry Ellison's from Oracle, I believe. But Lewis pressed further, because in about 6 months, Clark would surpass Ellison in terms of net worth. And then what? Did Clark want more money than, say, Bill Gates? I love this answer. Oh, no, no, Clark said, waving my question to the side of the room where the ridiculous ideas gather to commiserate with one another. That'll never happen. You see, Gates was too far out there. That'll never happen. But a few minutes later, after the conversation had turned to other matters, he came clean. You know, he said, just for one moment, I would kind of like to have the most. Just for one moment. It's a treadmill that we can get on in our own lives. And we can look at something like that and say, oh, come on. I mean, if I was like, well, after-tax billionaire, I'd probably stop. Maybe. Maybe not. Reminds me of Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. It says, don't weary yourself, destroy yourself to gain wealth or gain things, because they take wings and they fly away. Number 4, unrealistic goals and dreams. Unrealistic goals and dreams. They'll kill your contentment. Proverbs 13, 12 says, hope deferred, a dream deferred, makes the heart sick. And now here's, let me get practical with this. Some of us in certain areas of our life need to face the music and accept what's real, because we're still dreaming a dream that's not possible. And our unhappiness is all about a dream we once had or a potential we thought we once might reach, and we didn't reach it. And we're so fixated on that that we can't ever find contentment. Put your dreams and put your goals in pencil so that you might change them if they were wrong. Because here's what happens when we fixate on a dream or potential we thought we had or something, and we become a little upset or we become a little bitter because it just didn't work out that way. You've maybe seen it in others. Incredibly blessed people who are miserable because they don't have a clue anymore of what they have. They only remember what they didn't get. I know in my life I've had dreams that came true far beyond what I thought, and I had other areas that were nothing close to what I thought. And I can tear up my life or I can tear up the dream. And there comes a time and a place where we need to tear up the dream. And this idea in our culture that you can become anything or do anything or whatever has led to greatly blessed people who are incredibly unhappy because they've never let go of the dream. And then there's what I call poison people and things. They're different for all of us, but you know immediately what I mean, right? Don't you have some people that just bring out that discontentment in you? Or don't you have some things? There are certain things I could shop for all day long and I'm cool. And there are other things, don't get me in that store. You know, it's like run, Forrest, run, you know, when it's in front of you. This will surprise you. It's not in your note sheet, so you have to write it somewhere else, this verse. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, did you know it actually says to flee materialism? Now we know, you're supposed to flee like sexual sin because the drive inside you is great enough that if you pray about it, you go explore it and say, with my own willpower, I'm going to overcome it. You're going to be like David. You're going to fall. Well, it says the same thing about this area as well. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. He's talking about materialism there and he ends it, but you, O Timothy, flee these things. Why? Because if there are poison people or things in your life, they're hooking into your human nature. And just like fish in the open sea go after different kind of lures, there's some that don't tempt you at all. You can swim around them all day. And there's others of them, you better swim away. Because pretty soon, even though you know it's not good for you, you get hungry enough. And the fish killers got you on the boat. Listen to these words of Jesus, Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. He says, if something is causing you to stumble, your hand or your foot, he's using a hyperbole there, please understand that. He says, cut it off. Your eyes causing you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to enter eternal life with one eye than two eyes and go to hell. For all of us, we need to be in touch enough. And maybe we need sometimes our loved ones to help see what it is. We need to be in touch enough to know what are those things that are contentment killers. Those special people, those special things that are poison for us, but perfectly fine for someone else. And as I said, run, Forrest, run. You don't want to stay there because it's playing right into your weakness. So we need to understand what it is. We need to not chase after the unrealistic expectations of what contentment is not. We need to stay away from contentment killers. But folks, it all boils down to that fourth one that's already written out on your note sheet. We need to give Jesus the steering wheel of our life. Because I've talked about contentment in ways so we're not chasing the wrong thing, we're not setting ourselves up for it or whatever. But the real bottom line is if Jesus Christ truly has the steering wheel of my life, then I know whatever I'm going through is an assignment from Him. And it is so much easier to handle an assignment from Him than just the crud of life. And that's what dawned on him. That's the secret he learned. If Jesus Christ has a complete steering wheel in my life and He has driven me into a valley that is death row, not sure if I'm going to get out and all this sort of stuff, it's like, okay, because I'm not wondering anymore, how did I get here? I know how I got here and I know who's in charge and I know who knows what the next turn is. You could avoid every contentment killer. You could fully understand what contentment is. You could think as properly could be. But if Jesus Christ is not the one giving you that strength, you'll never know the secret of real contentment. For some of us, that means we need to give Him back a little bit of the wheel where we've been grabbing in an area of our life. And for others of us who've been window shopping Jesus and it's been making sense, but we know we've not stepped over that line to give Him real control of our life, well, today's the day to do that. Because all the brass rings you're chasing after, all the mountaintops you're trying to climb, they won't bring you that kind of contentment you're really searching. But Jesus can, and Jesus will. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts that we would pursue that which is worth pursuing. We would find satisfaction in that which really gives satisfaction. And Lord, in the quietness of this moment, while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you to hear our hearts, whether we're giving you back the wheel or we've never given it to you, and today is the day. For those of you that have been window shopping Jesus, and you're ready today to make that the time to step over that line and say, okay, you take the wheel, I want to remind you of what His offer is about. He says He'll forgive you your sins. He will adopt you into His family. And He will come and change you from the inside out, making you strong enough to deal with whatever it is. And if you've never done that and you want today to be the day, would you just pray this simple prayer with me right now? Dear Jesus, I want to ask You to forgive all my sins as You promised. I want to ask You to adopt me into Your family. And I want to ask You to come and change me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this point forward, You take control. You strengthen me for whatever it is You've called me to do and whatever it is You've called me to face. In Jesus' name. Now, while our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment or two, we're going to collect worship response cards at the end of our service and offering like we always do. On those cards, there's a place where people put down prayer requests and questions off the day's teaching. If you gave Jesus the steering wheel of your life today, would you just write, I gave Him control, or I prayed that prayer, whatever it would be, some note that we might know, that I might know as I look through those cards, and pray for you personally by name as you begin that journey with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.